one of the things we want to do together as we enter into a new year over these next 4 weeks is think together about the issue of serving. And it's not because somehow it's a big problem. In fact, one of the things I so appreciate about Emmanuel, and I've seen other churches maybe more up close than some of you, is that at the core of who we are as a church, there is a servant heart. And it's a good thing. Not that we can't grow and improve and continue to encourage each other. But you hear these funny sayings tossed around in the church world, you know, that 80% of the or 20% of the people do 80% of the work and these kind of things, which probably become sayings because in some places, in some ways, there's truth to them. But I'm thankful to God that among us as a church family, I've never felt that. I've never felt that the bulk of the work of this church has fallen to a few and then there's a whole bunch of spectators sitting hanging on. And that is a good thing. But there's always room for us to be challenged. And there's always need for me anyway, encouragement and instruction to know that I need to keep going in some of these directions. And over the next 4 weeks, that's what we want to talk about together. We're going to do that for 4 weeks, and then we're actually going to launch back into a study through one of the books of the Bible in Exodus, which I've been looking forward to for about, a year or two, as I've been thinking of the chance to preach through that book. But these 4 weeks, we want to think about service. And what we want to do this morning is we want to make sure we've laid the foundation in Philippians chapter 2. Because when it comes to talking about serving, there's all sorts of different topics or ideas that you can turn to. There's all sorts of passages in God's Word that instruct us. There's, you know, discussions on spiritual gifts and roles within the church. There's all sorts of sort of things that maybe fascinate us, that cause us to want to think and learn in those directions. But one of my hobbies is building things. I'm not great at it, but I just enjoy doing it. One of the things I've learned is you can't build something without the proper foundation. Well, actually, that's not entirely true. You can. You can build. In fact, I've bought homes that were precisely that. Someone built something and the foundation crumbles or the wood rots because there wasn't a proper foundation laid. But gradually over the course of time, without a proper foundation, you've got a problem. And I think when it comes to this issue of service, there's so many well-intentioned, passionate followers of Christ who have wanted to serve. They know it's inherent in the calling to follow Jesus, to give their lives for the cause of his kingdom. And they begin to run well and they run hard, but they haven't laid the foundation in their faith and their belief. And eventually, they hit these moments of struggle and difficulty and trial because the foundation wasn't there. The understanding of who Christ is and what he's called us to, they wear out. Some just get exhausted. Others get pulled into sin. Others get bitter. We want to make sure as a church we lay the foundation. And probably one of the key spots is Philippians chapter 2. And that's where we want to spend a little bit of time this morning. Laying a foundation for how we think of this whole topic, this whole matter of serving one another because we have as our ambition to serve the Lord. And Philippians is going to get us there. Now, quick overview of where Paul's gone in this book. He's wrestling through an issue that's cropped up in his life. Well, that's putting it mildly. Paul's in jail, very likely anticipating his execution. And sitting there in a prison cell, he's got some things to work out. And who God is, and what his calling looks like, and who Christ is. And he does it in a letter form, writing to the church in Philippi. Wrestling through, I think, some of his own thoughts, inspired by God. This is all God speaking through him. Teaching the church at Philippi how to encounter trials joyfully as he is. You get to some of the classic verses of Philippians, maybe some of the classic verses of the entire New Testament in this book. In the very first chapter, things like this: for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But you hear the undertone of what's happening there. He is honestly having to think through the fact that he might die because of his commitment to serve and follow Jesus Christ. And as he looks ahead at the path the church in Philippi is on, he sees that there might well come a moment where they too will be asked to do the exact same thing. And he wants to prepare them well. He wants to make sure that they're at the spot where they would say the same thing. For us to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But there's some work to do. That is not natural human instinct. Right? The natural human instinct is to say, I want to do everything I can to avoid death, because that is the ultimate cost. That's the ultimate thing to move away from. And Paul says, hold on a second. I've learned something entirely different of who Christ is and how this world works and what faith means. So he works through some of those things. And in verse 27, he comes up with this statement. Here it is. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me just translate that the way Paul intends it. The English one doesn't quite, I don't think, quite get this there. There's too many words to probably totally get us there. He's saying something like this. If I could tell you one thing, and one thing only, no matter what else is going on around you, if you could just keep focused on one thing, here it is. Live your life worthy of the gospel. Now, that's a long way to translate what he's just said. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What he's saying is there are all sorts of things that are going to come at you. It might be sitting in a prison cell. It might be hardship. It might be difficulty. It might be trial. It might be illness. It might be all those kind of things. But if you can remember this and this only through all of it, let your life be worthy of the gospel. And then from that point to chapter 2, verse 18, he paints a picture of what that looks like. For those of you who are kind of Bible geeks like me, the reason I'm going to say that's the unit is because if you looked at verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul's talking about him wanting to come to the Philippians. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 19, he moves on and talks about sending Timothy. But between those two moments, he's got these verses, this unit where he's talking about what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. This great ambition, this great compulsion that he has, that he wants us to have. And he's going to spell it out for us in incredible detail. Now, at the heart of it all comes chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. And some of your Bibles actually might set it off almost like a separate unit where it might have it in different font or kind of not a full sentence. It might look different. The reason it does that in some Bibles is because there's a thought or an early tradition that this section of Philippians might have actually been a hymn, a song that the early church sang. Chapter 2, 6 to 11. There's pros and cons to the theory. Probably the biggest pro to it is that it's got some elements of what would be Greek poetry. It just looks and sounds like the kind of thing you would write in a poem if you were a Greek person. The con is it doesn't have all the features, which makes it messy. In reality, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter one bit if this is a song that they sang when they came to church or not. Paul chooses this to be the heart of this message of what does it look like to make your life worthy of the gospel. Now, make sure as we dissect this thing, we do it right, because there's more than one way to study something. I remember when I was in university, I had to take a fine arts credit. It's just part of my BA program. And I remember going through the catalog, like, fine arts. Like, there's nothing in me that looks like fine arts. But I found this one called The History and Appreciation of Sacred Music. It's like in the afternoons right after lunch. And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound so bad. Turns out it wasn't. Our prof, she would dim the lights and she would play like Gregorian chants and things like that. It was right after lunch and it was 1 o'clock. And you would just sort of sit there taking it all in, appreciating sacred music, right? That's one way of studying something. Maybe if you've done some school, you took a course like that where you took something that was just, it was fascinating and it was sort of interesting and it was the study of something that you thought, well, that would be interesting to know. But there was no real sense of ever applying it. You weren't going to do anything with it. It was just kind of intriguing. Versus the guy who says, you know what, I'm going to be a volunteer fireman. But to do that, I need to go and I need to take a first aid course. I don't know if that's how it works. In my mind, that's how I imagined it. And so he goes and he takes the course because he knows one day the phone's going to ring, and when it rings, someone's life is going to depend on the knowledge he's gained sitting through a lecture. But you see the difference between those two things? In the one, you fall asleep because it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and it really doesn't matter if you understand sacred music. On the other, massive things depend on understanding this. Philippians 2 is the second kind of thing. That's how we need to study this. Massive things depend on us getting this right. Our lives being lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel depends on us understanding it. So, let's get to work. We're going to jump right into chapter 2, and then after we're going to kind of expand into these surrounding paragraphs. Paul says this in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Meaning, Paul says, I'm going to give you an example of what this looks like. Here's the kind of attitude, here's the kind of mindset you need, and the example is Jesus. And then he goes in through these verses and describes what he sees in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here it is, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's two parts to this little section. There's part number one, which is basically Christ's humility, or his humiliation, even some would say. That's the first few verses that speak of Christ coming, taking on human form, all the way up to verse 8, which talks about him humbling himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then in verse 9, there's this massive change where all of a sudden we're no longer looking at his humility, his humiliation, the suffering. We're looking now at his glorification, his glory, his vindication, what comes as a result, where we find out that Jesus Christ will be given the name above every name, and every knee will bow in the end. Isn't that good news? You know, at the end of time, there's no more agnostics, no more atheists, there's no more Hindus, there's no more Buddhists. Every knee bows. I'm going to come back to that. That doesn't mean universalism. Don't get confused on this point. But it's just good news that at the end, it becomes crystal clear to this entire world who Jesus is. Now before we get there, let's wrestle through some of these verses in verse 6, 7, and 8. Because there's some very important things about Jesus in here who is to be our example. The first thing we're told is that though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but actually took on the form of a servant and made himself nothing. I remember back, this is just becoming a morning flashbacks to university. I took some philosophy courses. And I remember sitting there as like a 19-year-old punk kid who thought he knew a whole bunch of things. And we'd have these discussions over, you know, is it more important who you are or what you do? Being or doing? You know, form or function? I don't know if any of you have ever thought down these roads. Is it, you know, the essence of the thing or is it the function of the thing? Trying to unpack, like, who are we? Like, what does it really mean to be me? That's what you do when you're like 19 and you have a whole lot of time in your hands. Actually, I was actually thinking about this the other day. Any of you heard that 2017 is going to be the year they try to do a head transplant? Some of you, I know, have heard this and read some of these stories, and you just think, what I was thinking is, well, who does that make you in the end? Like, I mean, I don't know that they're actually going to be successful, but because, you know, if someone said, well, who are you? I'd probably say something, well, I'm me. But all of a sudden, questions of identity and, like, what does it mean to be me start getting a little bit murkier. And that's not a bad thought when we read this verse. Because what Paul is telling us goes something like this. Jesus is God. That's what it all boils down to. When he says he's in the form God, he doesn't mean like he isn't fully God, but he kind of made himself appear to look like God. That's not the point of saying he's in the form God. What the point of the words is, he is totally, absolutely, 100% God. In essence, in function, in being, in doing, it is all God. Jesus is God. That's what Paul's saying. And then, the head scratcher, the part that just causes us to go, how on earth is this possible? Paul turns around and says, not only is he totally 100% God, he uses the exact same word, and here's what he says in verse 7. He took the form of a servant. He 100% became a servant. He's both. There's a million-dollar theological word for this, if you're interested, called the hypostatic union, where he's fully God and fully man, 100% both. Not 50-50, 100% both. And we look at that and we go, we don't have the category to fully wrap our heads around it, but Scripture says it's true. Scripture says that's who Jesus is, 100% God, 100% man. That's what Paul's getting at right here in these verses. This is mind-boggling. What Paul wants us to see is how much humility Christ had to have to say, I am 100% God, and I could demand things. I could ask things of this world that only God can ask because I am 100% Him. I could grasp authority that no one else can grasp. But He lets it all go. That's the point. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, let's just be really careful of our language here, because again, it's not saying he isn't God. What he's saying is he doesn't use his rights as God as a thing to be exploited. That's the idea. It's not that he couldn't have grasped it. He is fully God. But he didn't take advantage of his godness. Instead, he sets it all aside. And he becomes 100% a servant. Now, just in case we didn't get it at this point, Paul makes sure we have one other little clause here to fully understand this. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He's found fully human. And we're left going, how on earth do you put the pieces together of that mystery? I don't fully understand it. We have a word, the word Trinity, to try to pull some of the pieces together, to try to articulate some of these things. But these are some of the mysteries of our faith. Fully God, fully man. God the Father being one, and yet the Father, Son, and the Spirit being fully God. And Scripture tells us it is true. And if you bank your life on this, if you build on this foundation, you will never be disappointed, even if you can't fully wrap your head around it. But Paul says, this is what Jesus did. He emptied himself and served. Now, what does it mean to empty himself? Okay, this is probably the last one in this little section that we need to just make sure we have clear. It does not mean he took all of the attributes of God and got rid of them. That's not the point. He's not saying he emptied himself of something, meaning he got rid of the essence of deity. He's saying something more like we might say if we said, you know what, he became a nobody or a nothing. It's an expression, meaning he became nothing. God emptied himself in complete humility to become nothing. How far did he empty himself, Paul says? Well, this far in verse 8. He emptied himself to the point where he would die. He even died a death on a cross. See, at the heart of everything we believe, the heart of everything about Jesus Christ, we always come back to his death on a cross. Even he does various times. If you go read places like Mark 10, I think Matthew 20, Jesus himself says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. It's the reason he came. It's the reason he took on flesh to serve. Probably we don't fully understand the horror, the depth of the humiliation of dying on a cross. We might come back to that a little bit later. But this is the height for Paul. of the humility of Jesus Christ to serve even to that extent that he would go to the cross. Now, there's a flip side, beginning in verse 9. Because of what he's done, listen to what God does. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't mean Jesus gets renamed when he says he's given him the name. Look at verse 11 carefully. He's given the name Lord. Now, all of verse 9, 10, and 11 is spoken against the backdrop of Isaiah 42 to 45. In fact, some of you might have little footnotes in your Bible. Mine's got like a little middle column. You won't be able to see it, but I've got the column where the text is and then some little notes in the middle. I don't know if you ever use those, if your Bible has them, or sometimes they're at the bottom, little letters, and it gives references. If you've ever wondered what that is, it's a way of helping us know if an idea in a verse comes from somewhere else. And if you look through that, you're going to see that from verse 9 to 11, all the lights start going off. This is Isaiah 42 to 45. And what do we find in Isaiah 42 to 45? Well, let me just read a couple verses to give you a sampling of what we read. Isaiah 42. This is what God says, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and whose spirit and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. Hear what Isaiah says? Isaiah records the words of God, and what does God says? I am the Lord, and I am not going to share my glory with anyone. Fast forward to Philippians 2. You hear the implications of this? God saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow because I have given him the name Lord. The name I said I would not share with any other except for my Son, my one and only Son, who is God. And that's what's going on here in Philippians. It is stunning. This is like standing at the edge of a precipice, looking out over this vast, majestic scene. That's what's going on here in Philippians 2. And the majestic scene is Jesus. And we're at the edge of it, looking out and going, we don't even understand all of this. But what we see here is majesty beyond anything we could ever comprehend. Jesus Christ, God Himself, humbling Himself to nothing for us. Now we could go on. There's all sorts of things in Isaiah there that are picked up in these verses. But probably one other that might just help. I should have kept my hand in Isaiah. Over in Isaiah chapter 45. Just one other thing that I think I want to just briefly mention. Excuse me. This is again God speaking in verse 22. And here's what God says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess or swear allegiance. You hear what's happening here is we're seeing that Jesus is God. God in Isaiah is the one who has this name and this glory and whom every knee will bow to. And all of a sudden we get to Philippians chapter 2 and find out that very stuff is happening at the presence of Jesus. It's Him and His name and His glory and before Him that every knee will bow. Remember I mentioned I just quickly wanted to talk to you about this issue of universalism. What Philippians 2 is not saying is that at the end everyone is saved. Please understand that this is vital for us. If we get this wrong, we probably will live wrong in a manner worthy of the glory. In a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's not saying in the end everyone gets saved. Paul's saying in the end every knee bows before Jesus. Some bow in sweet submission because they've trusted Jesus. They've realized He is the treasure above all else. And some will bow in terror and judgment. That's why the gospel proclamation is so important. That's why we can't stop proclaiming, even when people say things like they do, where I've heard it multiple times, you know, it's good for you, but just don't shove it down my throat. It's like, I'm sorry, but I can't not. I mean, I can do it in gracious ways or offensive ways. Like, I get that, and I don't think it's permission for us to do it in the most offensive way we can imagine. That's not the point. But the point is, you never have permission to stop proclaiming the gospel. Not if you believe this. Because if you believe this, you know a day is coming when every knee will bow before Jesus. And the people you know and love, you want to make sure are on the right side of that bowing. In fact, even Isaiah 45 picks up that same theme, picks up the fact that there will be some who bow before Christ. You just go read a few more verses down, and they will do it in shame. There's no one I love who I want to bow before Jesus in shame. So we keep proclaiming over and over and over. Now, this is the picture Paul paints of Jesus. But it's not just a picture to be studied. It's not like this, you know, history and appreciation of sacred music. This is First Aid 101, because something important happens next. And what's the important thing? Here it is. Paul says, that's your example. See, here again, this is a bit of a tricky spot, because for some of us who are part of what we would maybe call like the evangelical church, that says we still believe the Bible is true and Jesus is who he claims to be, and salvation is in no other name. He's not just a good teacher, a good example, right? But there are churches out there who just essentially teach that. That all Jesus is, he's an example, he's a teacher, but he's not a savior. Now, our struggle is that because we so firmly cling to the truth that he is savior and Lord, sometimes we let go of the fact that he is also our example. He truly is our example. His own words tell us that that's true. He tells us he is our example. You just go to places like John 13. He washes the disciples' feet, and then what does he do? He turns to them and says, I have done this to give you an example. You go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, and Peter says, Jesus is our example. Yes, our Savior. Yes, our Lord. But he's also in our example. And here in Philippians 2, that's the point. Paul says, I wanted to describe Jesus in his humility and his glory, because verse 5 tells us, have this mind among yourselves. See Jesus? He's the example. He's the teacher. Now, if we step back from verse 6 to 11, we're going to see a few things with a little more clarity. He tells us that our conduct in verse 27, 28, and 29 is a sign. It's a sign to believers of great joy. It's a sign to non-believers of judgment that's coming. But it is a sign. It speaks volumes. And I would say what Paul has in mind in verse 27 must be this, that to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel must mean we proclaim the gospel. At the very least, living in a manner worthy must mean we proclaim it. We say it. We live it. And Paul says, if you want to live it, imitate Jesus. He lives it. It's our ethic. Now, here's the funny thing about ethics. Ethics sometimes are things we don't want to do. And in following Jesus, there will be times and things that he calls you to do that you don't want to do. It's what it means that we obey and he is our Lord. And here's the challenge when it comes to this whole issue of service. We love to talk about the joy of serving, and there is great joy. And we love to talk about the fact that there's purpose in serving, and there is great purpose in serving. There are all sorts of good things. Sometimes you even hear people say, well, serving is fun. There are times when serving is an awful lot of fun. And it's rewarding, and it's meaningful. But you want to know what I've learned? There are times when it's painful and gut-wrenching. And there are times if someone said, you don't have to do it anymore, I'd quit. I would quit serving, because sometimes it's hard. In fact, we've even changed the language in this. We no longer often talk about serving and being slaves of Christ. Now we talk about volunteerism. Have you heard that subtle shift in the language? I'm going, hold on a second. That's not discipleship. That's not, Jesus didn't call you to be a volunteer. He called you to be a slave. And he called you to pick up your cross and follow. And if it wasn't for the fact he is Savior and Lord, there is no human alive who would just willingly volunteer to do it. That's the foundation of service. Yes, you're going to get something out of it. You will get profound joy and satisfaction at moments. But at its core, we look and we say, you see, Jesus, he is the one I follow. He walks in this way. And so I will follow no matter what the cost. Now, let me just look again at verses 6 to 11 and point out a couple things, three actually, of what I think show up in following and in living this way. Number one is this: serving means giving up my rights. You see, you have rights. No one can force you to serve. No one's going to arrest you if you live for yourself. In fact, you might even get applause, perhaps. There's no one in the church world, there's no board member that's going to come knocking on your door. I'm not going to phone you up and condemn you. It's not going to happen. You see, in a worldly sense, you have the right to not serve. But to serve, you're going to have to be willing to give up your rights. But you hear what Jesus did? It was fully his right to grasp equality with God. Totally 100%. And if the story had been written differently, that Jesus came in all of his glory, fully God, and said, I want all of you to bow and grovel in fear before me, none of us would have read the story and go, well, hold on a second, that doesn't seem right. We probably would have read it and go, well, it makes a lot of sense. He's God. The part that seems puzzling is the fact that he humbled himself and set aside his rights. And for us to follow him and to serve in the way that he's called us means we will give up our rights as well. Second thing I see in this passage is that being a servant means that we're going to become less so others can become more. There's very little inside of us that seeks that. That just wakes up in the morning and goes, you know what, today, I just want to be less so that those around me can be more. We're going to have to make conscious decisions to walk in the strength that only he provides to do that. You see, that's the problem. That's why the health and wealth gospel is so attractive. That's why it's just gripped millions of people in the Western world, because it sounds like a variety of Christianity that says, actually, you don't have to give up anything. Actually, Jesus is there just to serve you and make everything right. But it's not true. It's no gospel. It's not good news, because one day if you believe that and cling to that, you're going to stand, actually you're going to kneel before God, not in sweet confidence, but in shame. Because to follow and to serve means we become less so others can become more. The third thing it means is that we will be obedient no matter what the cost. Think of what is going on in this scene for Paul. Paul's sitting in prison. He is fully aware of the kind of things that cost can mean. He's going, I fully expect I might die for this, but I won't quit obedience. Probably you're not going to face that decision. Probably it's not going to be a life or death thing, but there will be prices to pay, and if things continue as they were, the price might get higher. But the fact that obedience costs us something doesn't mean we quit. If you go to Acts 20, we don't have time to go through this today. Maybe we will next week. Paul actually gives a little snapshot. He actually gives a working definition of what service looks like. He actually there is on his way to Jerusalem, where he anticipates being imprisoned and probably dying. And on his way, he meets with the elders of one of the churches, and he describes for them his understanding of service. And here's the three things he points out. Here's what he talks about there. He talks about serving with humility, with tears, and with trials. That's his idea of what service looks like. It's going to cost you something to serve. But lastly, this. On the other side of service comes glory. You see what happens for Jesus? He serves in the most costly of ways. He gives up his life. That's what the communion table reminds us of. And then what happens? The other side of it, verse 9, tells us how the story ends. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Listen to what Luke 14 tells us. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then there's this little story of a meal and how you put on that meal and who you invite to the meal. And listen to how the story ends. You will be blessed because they cannot repay, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. On the other side of your service comes reward. You're not giving up anything to follow Jesus this way. There's no real price for me in following Jesus when I talk about the cost of it. That's a bit of a misnomer. There's no cost because on the other side of service, we're told right here, comes reward. So as we come to New Year's, if you've done, I'm not so sure I'm even going to do resolutions. I do in my mind now. I don't like saying them out loud because I never live them out. By February, it's like, oh man, I still haven't done that thing I was going to do. But at the risk of that, let me just ask you the question. Is there going to be anything that you aim to do this year to serve someone else? Is there anything that you're going to do where you look and say, you know what, I don't really want to do that thing. I just don't. But that's what God is asking me to do. And so I will do it because that's what it means to serve. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you for this incredible picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who went to a cross on our behalf in the most spectacular demonstration of service ever to be seen in human history and ever to be seen. Father, thank you. It's not just an example. We are a people who understand that. He wasn't just teaching, he wasn't just being a role model, he was being a savior for sinners like us. Who had a problem we could never overcome, the problem of sin that we understand offends you because you are so perfect and holy. And so, Father, we rejoice that Jesus is our Savior. And we rejoice, too, that he shows us how to live a life worthy of the manner, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Help us to be a church that does that. Help this to be the foundation of our service, that we serve because we have a Master and Lord who serves. Give us strength, give us courage, give us hope, give us perseverance to do this well. And Father, as we now gather around the Lord's table, we thank you again for the opportunity to proclaim our confidence in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.